It's been a wonderful, blessed weekend. We had Adeline and I had the privilege of taking our first daddy-daughter trip up to an association. The Lord was there, and it was good to be with everyone, including Brother Hughes. Today's a new day. I definitely stand in need of your prayers this morning. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This word sacrifice here has been on my mind for better part of 3 weeks, and I didn't even start out with this verse. Started out somewhere else, and the Lord led me here. The reason it started out that way is I started thinking about the Lord's sacrifice. And then I started thinking about ours. I'd like to turn briefly to Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, the Lord Christ Jesus is in the garden. He's been praying. And while in the garden, Judas came with a band of men to betray him. And let me start in verse 51. It says, and behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest, and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give more than 12 legions of angels? This is where I'd started. And the reason I'd started there was because I started thinking about how the Lord graciously laid down his life for us. His sacrifice. There was a question that was posed at singing school that I'm not going to get into, but it made me start thinking about it. And the question, or the answer to that question is found in John 10, verse 18. It says, no man take it from me, but I lay it down myself. He's speaking about his life. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. What he's talking about there is that there have been many times that people sought after the Lord to take his life. The problem is that it was not the right time. And the Lord, in his sacrifice, he knew when the right time would be. It was at this time, in Matthew 26, that he let himself into the hands of these men, and they laid hold on him, and Jesus was led away, and I can't say that word, to the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. The Lord knew the right time. He knew when the right time would come, and he had been praying about it. He knew what the sacrifice would be. He knew what it took for his sacrifice. When he was laid upon the cross, best place I can think of right now is Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He stayed silent. He answered what he needed to answer, but he stayed silent because he knew at that moment what he was about to do, what he was about to undergo, and he understood the end result. His sacrifice is something that we ought to keep in mind. Our living sacrifice, the reason that it's a living sacrifice is because we have life within us. We have that eternal hope in Christ Jesus. Our sacrifice may be something such as coming to church, praying, in our conversations with one another, our fellowship, and in things that we do. But there are also things that get in my way. The Lord said, if your eye offend thee, pluck it out. If your hand offend thee, to cut it off. He was not talking about literally doing so. He was talking about spiritually mortifying the deeds of the body. He was talking about doing away with the things that hinder you from worshiping God in a better and more holy way. Back in Romans 12 and 1, it says to present our bodies a living sacrifice. We are to present ourselves to Him. We are to be His vessels. And it says, holy, acceptable unto God. In 1 Corinthians 6 and 19, it says that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. That our bodies were bought with a price. That price is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. These are not our own. We are His. Our thoughts, our actions, He knows those things. When we set ourselves aside, our flesh, when we set ourselves aside and we focus on Jesus Christ, then we see Him for who He is and the glory, and we can stay in a way that is pleasing and honoring unto Him. Now, why is that our reasonable service? It's our reasonable service because of, look at what Jesus Christ did for us. He took away the sins that plague us daily, that plague me in the pew, that plague us out in the world. We are but strangers and pilgrims here in this land. But there is our home. We have eternal hope. We have faith in Christ. And we know that He will take us home. It is our reasonable service that we contend for the faith day by day, that we walk after Him. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Christ did so much for us. It is our reasonable service that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, that we make our minds right, that we put off the things that prevent us from doing so, and that we contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, day by day, minute by minute, however long we need to do so. I pray that this has been of the Lord. Come ahead, brother.
Very much appreciate that which has gone before. When I consider the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made for us and what He requires of us in return, I don't think if we see the sacrifice of Christ for what it truly is that we can ever find a time in our life when we say, well, not today, Lord. Not that much. That's just too much. Friends, He did so much for us. The little that I give to Him in return is but a fraction of what He deserves. And I hope and trust that as we go forward in life, we'll look at what He's done and may it encourage us all, myself included, to do more in days in the future than I have in days gone by. I'd like to begin this morning by looking at a few verses in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. For those of you who are at Chambers Creek this weekend, I promised not to try to re-preach anything that was there, but if there was a lot spoken about the subject of hope this weekend. And during the drive home yesterday and then last night and this morning, that subject has stuck in my mind, and I'd like to look at it. In Romans 8 and verse 24, the Apostle Paul says, "For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Here the Apostle Paul, and I realize where we started, starts with the word for. But if I back up to where that begins, I'm going to get into verse 14, and that starts with the word for. And if I get back up for where that starts, it starts in verse 1 when it says, there's therefore now, which backs us up into chapter 7. Do you want me to keep going back, or are we okay to start in Romans 8:24? All right. So, without laboring over all the context, the Apostle Paul has gotten to this point about talking about us being saved by hope in this way. There is a foundational principle of what God has done for his children, which he's labored for many chapters to establish. And now that he's here, based on that foundational principle, he says hope saves us. It sustains us. It delivers us. Now, how does hope deliver us? How does it sustain us? It does so because it constantly points to that thing that has been established, Jesus Christ and him crucified, and the work that God has done on behalf of his children. Now, that being the root and the basis of hope, what is hope? Well, Paul starts by telling us what hope isn't. He said hope isn't that which is seen, because if you see it, why would you hope for it? Now, this gets into the difference of when it is applicable and when we should say I hope and when we should say I know. You know, there are times when old Baptists get ridiculed and put down because we use the word hope a lot more often than most people. And I'll say this, we're about the only ones left who use it the right way. Because most people, when they say hope, they mean wish. And hope is not a wish. It's something you fully expect to happen. But we shouldn't use the word hope for everything. I can't say I hope to be at Bethel Church this morning. Why? I'm here. I don't have to hope for it anymore. Now, I hoped for it yesterday. I hoped for it this morning. But I don't hope for it anymore because I see it. And there are things that we have probably said in the past that we hope for that we shouldn't have to say we hope for them. If anybody ever asks you if you believe that you're a child of God, the right answer doesn't need to be, I hope so. The reason it doesn't need to be, I hope so, is because there's some things that we see that we don't have to hope for. In 1 John 3 and verse 14, the Apostle John writes, for we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. When you see love in you and in the brethren, and you see a situation such as this, when a group of people come together that may not have everything in common, but yet we can be in one body and one accord of one mind and one spirit, and we have a fellowship that the world does not understand, friends, there is a love on display that we can see that can prove one thing and one thing only, we belong to him. And having seen that, we can say that we know we have passed from death into life because we see this and we experience this and we have an understanding one with another. You know, there's people I know at work that I do expect to see them in heaven one day. I believe having gotten to know them, they're good people. But you know, if I walk down downtown Lockhart, I can't just point to everybody on the street and say, well, I think he is, I think she ain't, I think he's going to be there, I think she's probably going to be there. I'm certainly not going to do that in Austin. Certainly not on 6th Street, I can tell you that. But moving on, my point is, when I'm out in the world, I see evidences from time to time of people that they show forth love or joy or peace or long-suffering. But friends, when I come to the house of God, I'm not coming saying, boy, I hope there's sheep there this morning. I can say I know there's sheep there this morning because I've seen something and I've experienced something with all of you. And it's an evidence to me that I also have passed from death into life because this love is shed abroad and we experience it in our services. So we shouldn't have to say that we know we're God's children because we have seen something. We've experienced something. The Apostle Paul would say it this way in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 4. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Paul says, I know you're God's elect. I know you're God's people. How do I know that? He said, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Paul says, when I preached, I saw the response. When I preached, I saw heaven come down. I saw the Holy Ghost manifest in our sight. I saw you lifted up. I saw your heart rejoice, and as such, I know you're the elect of God. I know you're God's people because I've seen something that was on display. You remember what happened with Peter when he went to the house of Cornelius? While he preached to them, the Holy Ghost fell on them while he preached, and what was his response? Well, brethren, those of you I brought with me, can you see any reason why we shouldn't baptize these folks? He's basically saying, did you see what I saw? I mean, Same thing happened here, happened at Pentecost. So these are obviously God's people. These are obviously God's children. And there's something that's happened here that if they want to be a part of the church, what right would I have to say no? Because it's obvious from what we saw that God is pleased to dwell in the midst. And friends, when God is pleased to dwell in the midst, we don't have to say, I hope for something. We can say, I know something, because it's been evidenced and made manifest. So Paul says, hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But hope is not seen, because he said, if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. It is right and proper to say, I hope to be in heaven one day. Why? Because I'm not in heaven right now. I don't see it. It is right and proper to say, I hope that one day I will be resurrected. Why? Because I don't see it. But there are things tied to the resurrection. There are things tied to being in heaven that have been made manifest here. And y'all pray for me, if I get lost in these next few verses, we will never get out of these next few verses. But go down a few verses later. In Romans 8:28, he says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And then he's going to go on to describe some things. He says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. And then he goes on to say, and what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, knowing who our pastor is, and knowing the, I don't know how many years ago it was, the years-long journey you went through the book of Romans, I feel pretty confident that y'all are well established on what this means in Romans 8. Am I safe in that assumption? All right. Got an amen. So I don't feel the need this morning to labor to prove to you that the things under consideration that work together for our good are the things that I just read. If you're confused on that point or need some further instruction, we'll talk in the kitchen. But friends, what he describes as working together for our good are things that God and God alone has done, are things that God and God alone has done for his people, and they are freely given to us in Christ Jesus. And because of that, who can be against us? Because God is for us, and what should we possibly say to these things? But notice how Paul describes this. He says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Well, friends, there are some things in that list of foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification that I can't say I see. I can't say that I see glorification yet. God does, which is why it's spoken of in the past tense. Glorified there is like it's already happened. You know why it's like it already happened? Because in God's mind, it's as good as done. In God's mind, it's as good as satisfying. As we heard yesterday or the day before, he speaketh about those things which are not as though they were, as Romans 4 declares unto us. He can speak about the future as if it's already happened. He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I'll do all my pleasure. So when I look at glorification, I can't say that I see that. So how does Paul say, and we know, when there's some things in that list that I haven't seen? Friends, I wasn't in heaven. I wasn't with God whenever he went into covenant with himself. When he foreknew us, when he predestinated us, when he chose us in his Son, I wasn't literally there. I wasn't in the congregation going, all right, that sounds good. I wasn't there. Neither were you. I didn't see it. You didn't see it. So how can Paul possibly say, and we know, that all things work together for good to them that love God? There's two reasons for that. One is the type of knowledge that's under consideration. There's a knowledge in the inner man that goes beyond this world. The inner man knows things that maybe it can't describe. Maybe it doesn't have the language on earth to declare. But friends, the inner man knows God. The inner man knows God, knows his person, doesn't have to be taught of God, doesn't have to become acquainted with God. The inner man knows God because the inner man was put there by God. And his law was written in our heart, and his precepts were stamped on our inward parts. And that's why we don't teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all of us, from the least unto the greatest, know him. And he is our God, and we are his people. Now, that's one type of knowledge that we have. But you know, everything that we hold to in an outward manifest sense is a reaching out of that knowledge. The things that I preach unto you and the things that you hear preached are things we can read in the Bible and we understand those things. But there's a connection to being what's being declared outwardly and what we feel inwardly. There is a distinct correlation between those two. Because when the preaching goes forth, it's not just something that touches this and this understands, well, that's logical and that makes sense. It touches this and there's a resonance inside. There's a beating of the spirit of the inner man that reaches out and says, that which is being declared is right. You ever seen, before I give that illustration, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 14, about 6, 7, or 8, he declares, correlates the gospel to a trumpet. He said, for if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? And, you know, it would be really bad for an army didn't know what the trumpet was sounding, and if the trumpet was sounding charge and they thought it was mess call, instead of going out to hit the army, they're all headed for the tent. Well, that's the way it ought to be in the house of God. When the gospel goes forth, if I holler mess call, you ought to know which tent to go to. If I holler charge, you ought to know where to go. Well, friends, one of the things that a trumpet does is when it blows a certain pitch and when it blows a certain ring, there is something that can happen if something is on the same resonance frequency. You ever heard somebody, whether it's a singer or a musician, hit a certain note and a glass shatters? You know why that happens? Because that musical resonance is on the same frequency. They're in sync with each other, and it does something to that object. Well, friends, when it comes to the gospel, there ought to be a ring and a note that's of the same resonance and the same frequency that it hits us and it touches us in a certain way. And that's when it's made manifest in an outward way when we respond to it. Because, friends, the shattering of the glass is not what makes it of the same resonance. It's what displays they're of the same resonance. And when the child of God cries out, like they did on the day of Pentecost, when they were pricked in their heart and said, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? It wasn't, friends, that statement that made their inner man the way it was. The inner man had already been pricked, and what was said was a display of that. Now, my point is, we know these things in the inner man. But what we know in the inner man that is made manifest in our life is this. I may not see the resurrection. I may not have seen the eternal covenant before the world began. But friends, I have seen calling. And I have seen justification. I have seen in people's life where the voice of the Spirit of God has come unto them. And has spoken to them and the dead have lived. I have seen, friends, the blood of Christ covering over people's lives as their lives have been made pure by His blood. And as a result, I saw the love that it brought forth and the joy that it brought forth. And that is a testimony that if that be true, the rest of it is true as well. Friends, if Jesus Christ was not risen from the dead, nobody would ever be born again. The fact that people are born again proves that Jesus Christ is arisen from the dead. If Jesus Christ has not arisen from the dead, you would never have the gospel go forth, because the gospel must be attended by the power of a risen Savior. And if the gospel's ever gone forth, that is proof that Jesus has risen from the dead. We say, well, you've proven that Jesus rose from the dead. If Jesus has risen from the dead, it's proof that we will rise from the dead as well. Friends, when you see love and when you see joy, that's evidence that Christ is alive and on His throne, and it's evidence that we are going to be raised at the last day. It's a sequence of events. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15? If there be no resurrection of the dead, what's the consequence of that? Then is Christ not raised? That's the natural consequence. Well, if Christ is not raised, what's the consequence of that? Our faith is vain. Our preaching is vain. We're found false witnesses of Christ. Those that have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And the end result of all of that is that we're of all men most miserable. But I love 1 Corinthians 15 and 20. He says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The fact, friends, that these five things may be things that I haven't seen all of them, I can say I know all of them, because if one is true, the rest must be true, because they either all stand or fall together because they're all bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, friends, I don't have to say, even though I have said in the past then I hope that Jesus Christ is alive. I can say I know that Jesus Christ is alive because I've seen these things. Now, I'm not like God. I can't see my own resurrection as He does. I can't see my own glorification as He does. But I'm thankful that based on what He has declared, I can say I know these things are true. You say, well, that doesn't really get into hope, does it? It does. Because notice how Paul goes on from that. He goes on from this to start talking about some questions and answers that he asks, and then he thankfully answers them for us. And the things that he asks and the things that he answers are all bound up in the fact that he has freely given us all things in Christ. And as a result of that, what can we say? Well, the first thing we can say is, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The simple answer is nobody, but the beautiful answer is it is God that justifieth. But then he goes on to ask the final question when he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he goes on to answer that question, and he answers it fully in the last two verses when he says, for I am persuaded. It means that I am completely convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, he just described a lot of things I don't see. I don't see angels. And though I see death around me, I haven't seen death come to my life yet. I certainly haven't seen the things coming yet, things present nor things to come. I certainly am not acquainted with every creature. But I can say this with all the hope that I have in my heart, that whether I see it or not, I can say I'm completely convinced, I am persuaded that none of these things are going to be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. That's why it's not wrong to say, when someone says, well, do you think the Lord's going to take care of you, to say, I hope so. Because, friends, there's things I haven't seen. He has, but I haven't seen. But I have every expectation and confidence that He will take care of me in the things that are coming, as He has in the things that have come. In the things that are before me, as in the things that have happened in days gone by. And I need to patiently wait for whatever comes. You know, it's amazing, whenever we're young, we can't wait to be old. And when we're old, we wish we were young again. It's it's just our what is the old poem Dad used to say? As a rule, man's a fool. When it's hot, he wants it cool. When it's cool, he wants it hot. Always wanting what it's not. Isn't that our life? I mean, that's just how we are. But friends, hope does not live in fear. Hope does not live in dread. Hope lives in expectation that whatever is coming, it's going to be okay. Why? Think about what He's done. Think about what He is doing. And think about, friends, why would it ever change in the future? Because He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's why I can with patience wait for whatever's coming. I don't know what's going to happen this week. I have some ideas. I mean, I really hope that my situation tomorrow goes better than my brother's. I mean, we're all flying out to Florida tomorrow. My brother and his daughter were flying to California on Thursday, and they got to the gate after a jam-up that he swears is their fault. You know, that's how he said it. You know, they took too long in security, they took too long with baggage, and when they got to the gate, the plane was still there, but the door was closed. They wouldn't open it. The plane was sitting right there. Wasn't taxing or anything. They said, we won't open the door. And he said, well, when's your next flight? They said, we'll get you on the next flight. They said, when is that? And they said, 7 o'clock tomorrow morning. He said, that ain't going to work. Now, I hope that our experience flying out tomorrow isn't like that. But friends, it may be. I don't know what's going to happen. But after tomorrow, I won't say I hope. I'll have seen it. I can say that I hope to get to Florida safely. I can say that I hope that while we're there at Little Union, we're going to have a wonderful meeting. I hope for all those things. And I have an expectation that that's going to be the way it is. But friends, I don't know that because I haven't seen it. But what I can say, and I should say, is that whether it goes that way or not, it doesn't change the fact that God is going to be with me every step of the way. God is going to hold me up every step of the way. There's nothing that can happen that will pry me away from Him. Remember when he talked to Abraham? You know, when he talked to Abraham, and Paul describes some of this in Hebrews 6, but I'd like to deal specifically with how God spoke to Abraham in the Old Testament. He didn't come and tell Abraham, something once. He came and told him the same thing over and over and over again. He told him this in Genesis 12. He told him this in Genesis 15. He told him again in Genesis 19. And he confirmed it again in Genesis 22. What did he tell him? I'm going to make thee a father of many nations. In thee and in thy seed shall all the kingdoms of the earth be blessed. He goes on to give more information as he goes along, that his seed would be as innumerable as the stars of the heaven for multitude and the sand which is by the seashore. Why did God tell him that over and over and over again? Because Abraham, like the rest of us, though he was a good man, he had moments where he faltered. He had moments where he stumbled. You know, when the Lord would come again and reconfirm something into him, something had happened in his life. When he called him out of the land of Ur and the Chaldees and gave him the promise to begin with in Genesis 12, a lot happened between Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. Abraham had made some boo-boos, and the Lord comes again in Genesis 15, reestablishes it all over again to confirm what he'd said. Between Genesis 15 and Genesis 19, Abraham had made some more boo-boos, and the Lord comes again and reestablishes those things. I'm thankful to tell you the Lord doesn't only reestablish things when we make boo-boos, because friends, in Genesis 22, Abraham had had the shining moment of his life when he was as obedient to God as any man outside of Jesus Christ ever has been, when he was literally ready to kill his son Isaac there on Mount Moriah. And the Lord saw that day in Abraham not only his faithfulness, but the faithfulness of his son who would come many, many years later, and he reestablished it again. You know, God will reestablish these things after some of our biggest defeats and after some of our most shining triumphs. Why does the Lord do that? Because we need our hope revived, established, confirmed. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3 that he hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why does he begot us again to a lively hope? No, he doesn't. This is bad grammar, but what I'm about to say is true. He doesn't regenerate his people. That's not really a word, but you know what I mean. He doesn't have to regenerate us all over again. They ought to make regeneration a word. It's impossible, but it ought to be. Regeneration. It can happen. You know, it's something that God doesn't have to do. One regeneration is good enough for all eternity to fit our soul and spirit for heaven. But he says he has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because Peter and James and John and Andrew, just like us, they get down. They get covered over with doubt. I mean, there were two on the road to Emmaus that were just so sure that Jesus would have been the one, but it's obvious that he can't be the one. Friends, Peter saw things that we haven't seen. James and John saw things that we haven't seen, and yet he's been in the grave just a handful of days, like he said he would. And now it's the third day, and they've heard reports that he's alive, like he said he would. And yet they're still down, and they're still cast down by all the things that have happened. And when Jesus appears, and immediately all those things are driven away. Why? Because they've seen the resurrected Lord. They've seen him as he has conquered over death, hell in the grave, and having seen it, it revived their hope, not in who he was, but that in everything that he had said, it was verily true. There are things that Jesus told them that hadn't come to pass yet, and they had their hope reestablished having seen him again. What they saw reestablished and confirmed what they hadn't seen. What Abraham hadn't seen in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, or Genesis 19 was he hadn't seen the fulfillment of the promise that his son would be born. By Genesis 22, he had seen that, but he also saw something else that day. He saw Christ, and he rejoiced to see his day. When he turned and saw that ram caught in a thicket by his horns, he saw Christ. Christ says he did in John 8:58, because before Abraham was, he says, I am. Friends, Abraham saw things, and what he saw confirmed again those things that he hadn't seen, and it revives our hope all over again. You say, well, preacher, has Jesus come and appeared to you as he did them? Not as he has them, but I tell you, friends, my hope gets revived by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the same as it was for the apostles after that time. Let me ask you a question. Do you think after Jesus appeared to them in a resurrected form, 40 days later, he goes back to glory, do you think they never doubted again? I don't think so. Do you think they never had a bad day again? I don't think so. Read the book of Acts. Even though they had better days than they did in the gospel accounts, they still had bad days. They still had doubtful minds. Well, friends, did Jesus come down again in bodily form all over again? No. But I'll tell you what he did do. He did the same thing for them that he's still doing for us today. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. And here's something we see that confirms our hope on things we don't. Hebrews 2 and 9, it says, "But we see Jesus." I just told you that I hadn't seen him the way that they saw him, and I haven't. But here Paul says, "We see Jesus." Not, "I saw Jesus on the road to Damascus," which he did. He said, "We see Jesus." To everybody I'm writing this to, we see him. But how do we see him? Take out that little comma inserted phrase. I'm not saying it's not important, but it's giving extra information. The verse reads this way: "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." That's how the verse reads. Now, all those words set off by commas is extra information on who Jesus is and his purpose. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. You can actually scoop that out. That's why some old English teachers, any of your English teachers ever call those scoop commas? Either I'm very old or very young, but I had English teachers that called those scoop commas. It's a phrase, you scoop it out, and you can put it back in. Well, you scoop that phrase out, and how does the sentence read? "But we see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." What is it that we see? Paul says we see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. How do we see him, crowned with glory and honor? Well, for starters, we have a book that we should be in every day that shows how honorable and how honoring he should be in our lives. When this book is declared in gospel form, it is honoring and glorifying to Jesus. But more than that, as we've already declared, by his Spirit, he comes down and is made manifest, and his power is felt in our midst. As I told you, that would not happen if he was still in the grave. Our services are a testimony to his life. They are a testimony to his power. They are a testimony to his authority. But they're also a testimony that what we see here is by extension a part of who he is. You know, when my wife and I got married, I promised to love her as my own flesh. I promised that she would be bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She took my name, and as such, though we were two people, we became one flesh. Now, you pray for her. They say as married couples live longer and longer together, they start looking like each other. Pray that doesn't happen with her. They say they start acting like each other. Pray that doesn't happen with her. But I understand the point, and the point being that you shouldn't be able to separate one from the other, that they are literally one person, that they are one even though they are two people. Well, friends, when it comes to the bride of Christ should look like him, should sound like him, should walk like him. That when people see us, they're seeing Christ. When they see us, they're seeing Christ in us, the hope of glory coming out in manifest form. And when that happens, friends, we are seeing Jesus. That's why it's needful to come to church over and over. I coined an expression several years ago. It got me in trouble in Georgia. They thought I was being a little too insensitive. "You're all good hardened Texans. I think it'll be all right." I fashioned a term called CEMOS. C-E-M-O. And it means Christmas, Easter, Mother's Day only. And that's the only time they come to church. I'm not really sure why Mother's Day is more important than Father's Day, but they sometimes come on Mother's Day and they don't on Father's Day. Well, friends, when it comes to seeing Jesus, I need to see him more than Christmas, Easter, and Mother's Day, okay? I need to see him on a regular basis. Because I'm just like Peter and James and John. My heart gets cast down. My doubts become very real and very powerful in my life. But I tell you this, whenever I can see him again in a spiritual way, whenever I can feel his presence again and his power, whenever I can be with all of you and the love of God is on display as it's been shed abroad in our hearts, I feel lifted up all over again. I feel my heart revived. I feel like though I have been weak and lowly, yet I can go out again. I feel that though I have had struggles this past week, that I can go out with patience and wait for whatever is coming. And I tell you, friends, when I see Jesus in this way, it is something that confirms what I know, but it also informs and revives what I don't know and what I haven't seen. I told you that I have every expectation of what's going to happen this week, but if it doesn't happen this week, friends, it's going to be okay. You know why I can say it's going to be okay? Because God is still on His throne, and God's love for His people still hasn't changed. And as a result of that, I shouldn't approach what happens this week with, oh, why me? Or why has this happened to me? Or grind my teeth in anger about what's going on in my life. I tell you, God, in His power, has not owed me a thing, yet God in His mercy and His grace has given to me far more than I could ever deserve and far more than I could ever repay. As a result of that, friends, my hope needs to be revived to reach out to those things that I don't yet see. How does it reach out? It reaches out based on what has happened, what it knows, but also too, what it desires. You know, hope isn't just an expectation. Hope's a desire. There's some things that I expect that I don't desire. I expect the longer I live, the older I'm going to get. I expect the older I get, the more this is going to fail, the more this is going to fail. And one day, hopefully swiftly, there will be pains associated with my passing from this world. I fully expect that to happen. But I don't really want that. Do y'all? Y'all look at me like I'm crazy. Do you want all that? I don't. I'm going to tell you something, friends. There are things that I expect I don't want. But when it comes to Jesus, pray tell me, what is it you expect from Him that is undesirable? What is there to be found in Him that would not be desired? The Bible says in Song of Solomon 6, I believe it's about verse 9, the bride singing to her husband says, "He is altogether lovely." Friends, there are a lot of things in this world that are lovely, but they ain't altogether lovely. I mean, I have to admit, it was rather staggering driving up to Farmersville and back. You know, I've been with Brother Jeb's family a fair amount, but boy, as the years go on, I tell you, Jackson's just Jeb Jr. Lord, help us all. And I say that as one who loves Jeb. He's been a friend of mine since I was 7 and he was 9. We've known each other since we were little kids. And I love Jeb. But would any of you say Jeb is altogether lovely? Yes, I would say that if he was sitting there. It's true. It's true. But friends, there's not an aspect of Christ that ain't altogether lovely. The more you get to know Him, the more lovely you find Him to be. The more you learn about Him, the more sure you find His Word and His covenant to be. That's why He encourages us to try Him, to prove Him, to see what He's all about. When I first got married, I didn't think anybody could love a woman the way I did that day. But friends, I didn't know what I was talking about then. When my 4 children were born, I didn't think anybody could love a child like I did that day. I didn't know what I was talking about on those days. And the reason is because as I've lived longer, seen more, love in its fullest sense, it doesn't skip and ebb and flow. Love in its fullest sense continues to deepen and take root and further be grounded in who we are in our lives. Friends, the deeper I go with Jesus Christ, the less I feel that I've ever loved Him accurately. Because the more I find to love, the more I find to honor, the more I find to glorify. And friends, I have the expectation, the hope that one day that when I see Him as He is, I will not have known what I was talking about on this day at Bethel Church. Because there's more to Him to know than I will ever know. There's more to Him to rejoice in than I've ever rejoiced in. And as much as I think I know about Him, there is the hope that as the Queen of Sheba told Solomon, she said, "Everything I heard about you was true, but the half wasn't told me of all your glory, of all your wisdom, of the happiness of your servants, of all those things that I have now seen. I didn't know the half of it." What does John write about Jesus just during His time here on this earth? If everything could have been written about Him, He said, the world itself would not contain the books. I ask you, how much do you think in that first instant of seeing him are you going to know to say, oh, now I understand. Now I see. Now I get why you would do what you did. Now I see how you loved us and why it was good, your good pleasure to love us. Friends, I have the hope that one day I'm going to see him as he is. I'm going to speak to him face to face. I have the hope that one day this old veil of this old flesh and of this old earth is going to be taken away. And then that which is perfect is going to come to me in its fullest sense. And when it does, I won't need this hope anymore because I'm going to see it. But between now and then, whatever I may face, may I patiently wait for this, because, friends, he has not said, I'll see you one day. He's promised, I'll see you that day, but I'll see you this day, and I'll see you tomorrow, and I'll see you the day after that. And I can patiently wait for that, and I can patiently endure what is happening because of who he is, what he's done. There's things I know that I see. There's things that I hope for that I haven't. But I can tell you this, from what I have seen and what I hope for, I fully expect and desire that one day I'm going to get to heaven. And it's not going to be, well, this wasn't what I thought it was going to be, but it's also not going to be this. It's not going to be, well, you know, the Bible's right. This is glorious. I think heaven and seeing him as he is. If you don't like this, you can throw it out, but I think it's going to be so awesome and so powerful that our breath is going to be taken away. We're just going to stand in awe and wonder, and all that will be left to do is for that perfect song and those notes to flow out, the new songs they sing, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Why? For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God by Thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation. Friends, hope is not a playful wish. Hope is not something you see. But I tell you, may that which we see help deepen and strengthen our hope for that which is coming. Because I look forward to that which is coming. I don't necessarily look forward to all this which is coming, but I can say I look forward to Him being with me in all of this. May that be our hope, and may that be our expectation, and may it be that which saves us and sustains us and bears us up in this old world. Because I tell you this, friends, even though we lose our grip on Him, He never loses His grip on us. And may we hold on to Him all the days of our life and be found walking in sweet fellowship one with another. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer. Stand together and sing a song.